story tonight about a man that was looking for a certain address in a town that he'd never been in before. He said, "Oh, how easy get this address? I'll look at all the signposts." When he came to the first corner, there was this signpost pointing him in one direction. But what he didn't know was that some vandals had shifted the signpost round, and he was walking actually in the wrong direction. So he asked somebody the way. So he was put on the right path again, and he said, "Okay, I'll know my way." And off he went, and he came to the street, and there was a sign up on the street that some vandals again had sprayed some paint over it, so he couldn't see what the address was. So off he went again, and then there was another signpost, but again some letters had fallen off, so he couldn't find the street he was looking for. And then he met someone, and he said, "Can you tell me where such and such a place is?" And I said, "Oh," he said, "you're miles away. Look, I'll just jump in your car and I'll take you there." How much easier that was. And he was a long way away. So when he came to the corner, his friend said, "Oh, turn left here and carry straight through the lights and turn right at that roundabout." And he got there, no bother. And you know, boys and girls, it's sometimes like that in the Christian life. We would like to say to God, "Look, I'd like you just to give me a list of the places and the things I have to do for the next year." But Jesus says, that's not the way. He says, the way is to listen to me, and I'll tell you at the corner where to turn left and where to turn right. God doesn't give us his plan for us years in advance, only one step at a time. And it's far easier if we have Jesus with us. He'll tell us where to turn when we come to a crossroads. But the important point to remember is we must be in touch with Jesus. We must keep the communication lines open. And if we stop speaking to him, and if we stop praying, and if we stop reading his Bible, we'll not be able to hear what he says very clearly. But if we keep in constant touch with him, then we'll be much more able to hear clearly what he says, where we want to go. Okay? Very good then. Well, let's turn to the chapter we read, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look again at the first 3 verses. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Have you ever seen a counterfeit piece of brown paper? Have you ever seen an artificial short length of string? Have you ever seen an imitation odd piece of wood? Why not? Why do people not bother imitating and counterfeiting these things? Because they are not worth duplicating. They're not worth imitating. Why are there so many false sects? Why is there so much false doctrine? Why are there so many false religions? false teachers. Why? Because they're worth copying. People copy £20 notes. You see, whenever you have something valuable, it is liable to a counterfeit. It's worth duplicating. And the truth which God has sent into this world is worth falsifying to the wicked, to the evil demons. You have something valuable that is worth duplicating, that is worth copying. And you see, it is precisely because God has said, I will build my church on that true doctrine, that sound teaching, and because I will do it through teaching and through teachers, precisely because he has said that, the devil has said, all right, I'll raise false teachers. I'll erect false doctrine. That's his work. That's what he does. Because there is a truth that is valuable and worth following, the devil says, I'll erect an untruth, a falsehood. That's the way he operates. The devil can create nothing. Everything he has is a distortion of the truth. Evil is not actually an entity on its own. It's the distortion of what is right. And the Savior has said to us in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets shall arise, and many shall, and they shall deceive many. Many false prophets shall arise, and they shall deceive many. Christ foretold it. Christ said it would happen. Christ predicted that a man would rise in his own name. Him they will receive. I have come in my own name, and they will not have me. But another will come in his name. Him they will receive. It's precisely the point that Peter is latching on to here. Many false teachers, many false doctrines, many false teachers, and they shall bring in damnable heresies. What is a heresy? What is it? I think it's only twice recorded in the whole Bible. A heresy is not actually every error. But not really. You remember that gifted, talented preacher in Corinth, Apollos. He had to be corrected by Aquila and Priscilla. He had to be shown the way of God more correctly. He had one or two things that just weren't right. But he isn't called a heretic. Heresy is not every error or inaccuracy. Every error and inaccuracy, of course, should be corrected, but that is not what the Bible defines as heresy. As far as I can make out, heresy has three characteristics. First of all, it is the denial of a fundamental truth. It is the rejection of a fundamental truth. Not perhaps every truth, but a fundamental truth. A truth of God. A truth of the Scriptures. A truth that is foundational. That's the first characteristic of a heresy. The second is this. To be a heretic, you have to spread publicly that doctrine. You can read the scriptures and hold error in your heart. That doesn't classify you as a heretic as far as I can see in the Bible. But you stand up in church and you proclaim this. You intentionally spread this. You then become a heretic. The spreading of false doctrine, not simply the believing of it, but the spreading of false doctrine that is a denial of some fundamental truth. Well, there is also this, if I have grasped the truth correctly. A heresy is a heretic is someone who has refused to be corrected. It is the duty of church leaders to correct, to put right error. And you become a heretic the day you reject correction, the day you reject reproof consistently. A heretic after the first and second admonition reject. One who constantly rejects and refuses to be put right and to correct, to be corrected, having been shown the error of the truth, the message that are proclaiming. Now, as God would help me, just I want to ask two questions tonight. How can we recognize false teachers? And how, secondly, how can we recognize a false message? Very briefly, first of all, and how can we recognize false teachers? Just three things, very briefly, really. False teachers are more interested in their own popularity than in gospel truth. More interested in what will do their name good, rather than the truth of God. The way of truth is evil spoken of. That's the first way you can recognize them. Why is he saying that? Why is he doing that? Why is he going there? What's his purpose of doing that? Search it out. Is it his own name he's trying to build up? What is he caring over? What's his anxiety? What's his basic message? Is it the protection and proclamation of gospel truth? You can tell a true man, a true teacher, by his anxiety for the truth of God. Second characteristic of a false teacher is he's more interested in his own personal gain than in the good of his hearers. Again, you ask the same questions. Why is he so keen on that? Why does he keep going to them? You see, it does talk about who will make merchandise of you. Is it personal gain? Or is it the good of the hearers that these people are seeking? It's not all that difficult to suss it out if you examine the issue. The second way you can detect false teachers. They're more interested in their own popularity than in gospel truth. More interested in their own personal gain than in the good of their hearers. And then thirdly, they are more interested in their own power, their own influence, than in the grace of God. Are they seeking more influence, more power, or are they full of the grace of God? Try and ask these questions, and it's amazing what will be seen. These then are three ways that the Bible here, these verses, point out to us how we can detect those who spread false rumors. They give away themselves by their own character, their own lifestyle, their own behavior. They give themselves away. But primarily I want to look tonight at how we can recognise false doctrine, false teaching. Well, the two things that Peter mentions here is they deny the Lord that bought them, and by reason of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You could probably classify it all under these two headings. They deny the Lord that bought them. Now just think of that verse. It also confused me. They deny the Lord that bought them. I said to myself, wait a minute. Did Christ buy these people? False prophets? False teachers? Spreading false doctrine? Christ bought them. They're denying their own Lord. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is they deny the Lord that bought their hearers. Not the Lord, not denying the Lord that bought themselves, but denying the Lord that bought them, those they're addressing, those they are speaking to. And then you see, you can tell them by what they say about God, and what they say about the way of salvation. You could summarize it under these two headings. What they say about God or the Godhead, and what they say about the way of salvation. The way of truth is evil spoken of. Let's just look at some of the examples and some of the things they will deny. First, they will deny to some extent the seriousness of sin. How did all this start? How did religion begin? What's the starting point? What's the problem? The problem is man's sin. You remove sin, you take it away, and you do away with the whole system altogether. You don't need a system of salvation. If there's no problem, well, there's no need for a remedy. And they attack things, you see, at the grassroots level. They can hone right in at the problem. And you see, the Bible tells us the problem of man with man is sin. And it's a serious issue. But you will find with the sects and the cults that they water down the seriousness of sin. It's just an imperfection. It's just that man has failed to achieve some great status. Nothing really to worry about. I mean, we all fail. None of us are perfect. Nothing really serious about it all. And you detect in any truth, any doctrine, it may not be on the surface, but the conclusion of the whole matter is sin isn't all that bad. Whenever you come to that conclusion, whenever you see that, a red light should be flashing. Aha, here is danger. I remember doing Open University and studying a course on world religions, and it absolutely amazed me how serious the Christian religion made man's problem of sin. And you went to other religions, and man, they never talked about sin at all. Oh, man wasn't as good as he could possibly be. But in Christianity, man's problem was so serious. And you see, if you do away with the seriousness of the problem, well, you really do away with the whole system. There's no need for a remedy. My friend, the problem of sin is far more serious than you and I can ever grasp. But there is a remedy. There is a remedy. But you don't see the remedy. You don't appreciate the remedy. You don't see the glory of the remedy unless you realize the seriousness of sin. What it has done, not just to you, what it has done to the cosmos, what it has done particularly to God. People say, will people be sent to hell because they did that? I mean, is it that bad? Well, you see, as I've often said, it's the same principle with car insurance. You have an old banger and try to get it insured, and the insurance company says, we're not worrying about your banger, we're worrying about that Rolls Royce you might hit. Sin is serious because of what it does to God, not what it does to you. That's our problem. The city is for you, but you and I are not the centre of the world. God is at the heart and the centre of the world. And it's what we do to God that makes it serious. So any teaching that waters down the sinfulness of sin, see a red light flashing. That's one of the ways. Here's a second way we can recognise it. The denial or the watering down of the reality of eternal judgment. If there is no day of judgment, if we must not all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if that is not true, what's the problem? What are we all getting excited about? Why bother preaching this gospel? What is so important about doing what is right if we can do what is wrong and there is no final assize, no great day of accounts, when all, every man and woman that ever lived upon this earth must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? If that is not true, what's the panic? If there is no hell for the unregenerate and the unsaved, what's the problem? What are we all getting excited about? If hell is not forever and ever, well, it will soon be over. Excited about? What's all the need the fuss about if that isn't true? See why the cults hone in? Oh, this is your hell. There's no other world. There's no fire and brimstone. Everlasting torment. They've got to do away with it. It does away with the remedy. Does away with the whole thing. That's what makes the whole thing so very, very important. Any doctrine, any teaching that waters down the reality of judgment and hell. Any doctrine that says there's no heaven or no hell or no judgment, you see a red light flashing and say you're doing away with a problem. If there's no disease, if there's no illness, you don't need any doctors, do you? You don't need any preachers. You don't need any teachers if there's no reality of hell. If men aren't really in danger of landing in a lost eternity, and if eternity isn't really forever, it'll soon be over, so, well, we can all put up with it. It's a problem. See what they're getting at? The root basic, root, the hit at the grassroots. Second way, to be alerted. Anything that waters down the reality of judgment, righteousness, and heaven and hell, see a red light flashing. You're warned. A third way to recognize a false message and false teaching is any teaching that denies the substitutionary death of Christ. The substitutionary death of Christ. There isn't an intelligent organization on earth that will deny that Christ died at Calvary. There's far too much evidence for it. No intelligent person says what's written about Christ in the Bible is rubbish. No intelligent person, I say. Far too well documented. Far too soundly proven. The question they get is this. That was the one on the center cross that Friday afternoon. Was he there as a substitute for sinners? You see, there were three people crucified that Friday afternoon. All of them were crucified. All of them had nails through their hands and through their feet. Only our Lord, of course, was scourged first. Only our Lord died before the others. But even there were many people crucified. A weekly event in Rome. But it's that one in the center. Who was he? Why was he there? Was he there as a substitute for sinners? That's the punchline. That's the crux of the matter. Nobody in Jerusalem that day would question that there were three people crucified that afternoon. Who was the one in the center? What was different? What was special? Was he the Son of God? Was he there as a substitute for sinners? You see, that's the crux of the gospel. Has Christ been paid for our sins? And are we in a special relationship to him? I refer to that course we did in Open University. I remember the tutor going through the religions of the world and then coming to Christianity. How sound he was. How sound he was. How he knew the Christian religion. I remember my heart rejoicing and saying to him, "I am so glad you're a Christian." Oh, he says, "I'm not a Christian." I said, you said all that about the cross and what it meant to Christians, and you're not one. Oh, he says, "I believe he died there that Friday afternoon, but not as a substitute for my sins. That's what I don't believe." Oh, he says, "You guys may believe it." See, that's the crux. Our relationship to that person on that center cross. Do you have that relationship with him? What are the false teachers, the false sects trying to say? Oh, he died there as an example of what a man can endure when he's just put to the test. What they don't like is what they call this slaughterhouse theology. But my friend, it is true. Without the shedding of blood, there is just no remission of sin. There is just no possible way without the shedding of Christ's blood as a substitute for sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Water that down. Water that down, and you ain't got nothing left. You've no substitute. You've no payment for sin. You've no Savior. You've got nothing. Any teaching, any doctrine that says, "Oh, he was just there as an example, a supreme example of what man can do." And he certainly was that, friend. But if he was just merely an example, my friend, our sins are not paid for. He was there as a substitute for sinners. And anything that waters that down, that attacks that issue, see a red light flashing? False teaching. False doctrine, a denial of the fundamental truth that saves our souls. That's why you will find the sects often denying the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. That's often the form they take today. They deny the deity of Christ. You say, is it all that important? I mean, he was a perfect man, yes, they'll say that. A good man, yes. Nobody like him, yes. But you say he's God. Oh, that's when the trouble comes. Oh, the Son of God, yes, the Son of God. But not God himself. You say, does it matter? Is it all that important? Yes, it is. Absolutely precious and valuable. Why? Well, if it was only a man that was on that cross, be he there as a substitute, being only and merely a human, his death cannot mathematically pay for an innumerable number of sins of an innumerable number of people. Mathematics won't allow you. He's just a man. But you see, when he's God, he's an infinite being. He's an eternal being. And the death, as it were, of an eternal person, well now, mathematically, the infinite, well, that can pay for any number of finite beings. Mathematics tells us the importance of Jesus being God. And that's why I always say to the JWs and the Mormons who deny the deity of Christ, you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. That's the whole crux of it. Christ being God, his death is worth an innumerable number of souls, being infinite. But if he was just mere man, well, his death just could not pay for an innumerable number. He has to be God. He must be God, or else our sins are not actually paid for. If he's not God, but he is God. That's the glory of it all. That's how vital it all is. That's what's so important about it all. He is God. And he has paid for our sins. The death of Christ is worth the death of an innumerable number of human beings. The personality of the Holy Spirit is another thing they deny. They say, oh, the Spirit's just an influence. It's a power like electricity. It's all just an influence. It's a current, electric current. It's power, just a power like that. And at the root of it, what is it they're getting at? The need for man to be born again. And what's the wonderful thing about a Christian? You know, the people in this room tonight, maybe they're sitting beside you. Maybe you can touch them. Do you know this? The Holy Spirit of God is inside them. Maybe they're sitting beside you. The Holy Spirit of God indwells them. It's a person. A thing. And we need that person to indwell us. We need to be born again. We are so rotten through and through, so utterly incapable of pleasing God. We need a new nature. We need a new heart. And that's the work of the person of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, we can preach the gospel till we're black in the face. It'll mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. It'll just bounce off every one of you. Unless the Holy Spirit is in this room. Unless the Holy Spirit applies it illuminates your mind and makes the truth preached effective and effectual. The whole thing's a waste of time. But preaching is not a waste of time. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because it is the purpose, the specific task, the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to make the word effective and effectual. So preachers aren't wasting their time. And it's because he's a person that he can be grieved. You can't grieve a thing. It's because he's a person he can be blasphemed against. You can't blaspheme against a thing, an it. He's a person not to be blasphemed against, never to be grieved. He's here. He's in this room. Don't grieve him. Don't quench his work. Don't resist his strivings. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be resisted. But you see, if you say it's just an it, well, you take away the thunder. He's a person. And these things are vital in the whole way of salvation. The way of truth is evil spoken of. You say, well, what's that? Is that important? Yes. The way of truth is evil spoken of. These things are basic and essential. But there's just another thing you'll find the cults and the sects and the false teachers denying. They will deny salvation by faith alone. Here's the wonder of the way of truth. A sinner can sin 100 times. A sinner can be blood red in guilt. But the moment that guilty, hell-deserving sinner puts his trust in Christ, that moment he's in the kingdom. And not a devil in hell can stop him entering the kingdom. Faith, and faith alone, saves the soul, forgives sin, secures eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And you see the false teaching? Oh, but you need to do this. You need that. You need the next thing. Now it is true. When there is true faith, there are also the existence of all other graces. But they are not the condition of salvation. The one and the only condition of salvation is trust, dependence on Jesus Christ alone. It is a surrendering to that person on that cross, the Son of God. Faith isn't really a leap in the dark. It is a leap, but it's a leap with your eyes wide open in broad daylight, knowing full well that that man on that center cross has the power and the love and the heart to receive me and forgive me my sins. The moment you trust, the moment you commit yourself to him, that moment your sins are forgiven and you have a title and a secure title to eternal life. Have that watered down. Have that taken away. Let a red light flash. You can only be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured it will be accompanied with other things, but these things that accompany it are not the condition of salvation. But it's a tact. Oh, you have to do this, you have to have some works, you have to have some deeds, you have to merit it. You have to build up the points, you know. red light should flash when you hear that. Christ is the only Saviour of sinners. And it's your attachment to Him. It's my allegiance to Him. It's our connection to Him that secures our salvation. The one thing needful is this. Do you have Christ? Do you have Jesus? Are you at one with Him? We have all sinned, but we don't all have Christ. And therefore we don't all have our sins forgiven. But my friend, your sins can be forgiven the moment you trust in Jesus, the moment you look to Him. Finally, with regard to the false, we can identify the false teaching by this. There'll be a denial of the reliability and or the sufficiency of the Holy Bible. Destroy the infallibility of the Bible, you destroy the lot. We have nothing to rely on. We've nothing to guide us. We've no information. We've no revelation. Take away that, and we have no source to inform us. We've no book of information. We've no guide. We've nothing. See, this is not reliable. You're finished. And see, it's not sufficient. And you see what you do? You need something else. There's when you want to see a red light flashing. Whenever they say, oh, the Bible's good, you know, oh, it's very good. But you also need the Book of Mormon, you know. You also need. It's that cursed plus. The Scriptures are the only rule to direct us. How will we glorify God and enjoy Him for the only rule? There is no need for anything else but the Scriptures, the revelation of God. What God gave to us that we might understand and that we might know. Whenever you see the Word being questioned, whenever you say in the Word, well, it's good, but you need something else as well, that's the problem. That's when you should see a red light flashing. Now, I have to underline, remind you of this, that the sects and the false teaching, they're not likely to deny these things outright. They'll just water them down until eventually that's what they're saying. You see, we're told here, they with feigned words will make merchandise of you. It's interesting, that word, feigned. The original is the Greek word plastos, from which we get our English word plastic. Plastic words. Easily moulded, easily shaped. Change into what suits. What you like. Oh, change shape. Plastic words. It'll be watered down. But in the last analysis, that's what they're doing. So remember these things with regard to recognizing a false message, a false doctrine. Well, just three things in conclusion. First, safety and security is not in numbers. All right? Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many. You see, well, everyone believes that today. I mean, this is the end thing. Don't be fooled. Don't be foxed. Safety is not in numbers. And so many make a mistake at that point and say, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else believes that. That's not what we go by. We can only go by the Word of truth. The Word of God. The only reliable thing. Statistics is not proof of authenticity. Remember that. Safety not in numbers. Safety in the one Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Lesson number two. The call to faith is not a call to ease. It's not. It's a call to serve. And it's called the race. Let us run the race set before us. So many people make this mistake. Ah, now I'm a Christian. Now I can sit back and enjoy myself. My friend, now you can strip off and get into your running clothes. Now that you're a Christian. Now you're on the race course. Now you start sweating. One look of faith, you're in the kingdom. But not to sleep and doze your life away, but to serve Christ. It's called a race that you have to run. Do you know this? It's called a fight that you're to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. My friend, it's a fight. It is. You can enter the race by surrendering your life to Christ. One act of faith, you're in the kingdom. But then the slog starts. Then the race begins. Then the fight commences. But you're equipped, of course. It's not a case of believe and it's all over. Believe and it all starts. It all begins. But be assured of victory in Christ Jesus. You see, the word that's used, and it's used in Revelation, overcome. Overcome what? In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you'll have opposition. In the world, you'll have to cope with a tempting devil. In the world, you'll have problems.